Christ. Let me lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, thanks for this wonderful passage of Scripture. We do pray that you would be at work in all of us, that we would worship you acceptably and with reverence and awe. And Father, we pray that the things that I say will be right and helpful and match up with your word. And we pray for a powerful work of your Spirit in each of us, that we'll accept what you say to us, believing it and living by it. And we pray for your help tonight in the name of Jesus. Amen. Under my side of the bed in our house are many, many scraps of paper, which are largely irrelevant, with notes scribbled on them. And a little while ago, I was looking under my bed and I found a piece of paper with a drawing of a hill on it that some old bloke had scribbled on. Some very old bloke had scribbled on. I'm sure that doesn't sound like anything particularly important to you, and you probably think, well, that's great, you can have it. But the piece of paper wasn't any piece of paper. It was a $5 note. And the drawing that was on it was of Mount Everest. And the old bloke who had scribbled on it was Sir Edmund Hillary. And so you can see the piece of paper is actually very important. That's it there. Isn't that nice? For those of you out in Webland, out in Outer Mongolia, it's a framed $5 note with Edmund Hillary's signature on it. My brother gave it to me for my birthday one year. He assures me he got it by legal means. And I trust him. Mountains are very significant, aren't they? You've only got to mention Everest and Hillary, and it carries great significance for us. Mountains are very important. And you might have noticed when our passage was read for us tonight that it's a passage that centres upon two mountains. There are mountains mentioned which are very important. And for us to understand this part of God's word tonight, then we need to understand the significance of the mountains that are mentioned in the passage. And once we understand that, it will be obvious what God is calling upon us to do in response to his word. So what we're going to do is we're going to do our own little documentary, not on Mount Everest, but on Mount Sinai. I'm going to call it Snapshots from Sinai. Stacky title, but there you go. Snapshots from Sinai. To do the documentary, we're going to turn to Exodus chapter 19. Come over to Exodus chapter 19. It is on page 73, I think. Page 73 we're going to look at. And I'm going to read a little bit here. Just as you're turning to it, let me say this is a bizarre part of the Bible. Parts of it will seem strange. There's nothing else happens like this anywhere else in the Bible. It's a unique and important event. So important are these events that you've only got to mention Sinai in the Bible and these events are called to mind. So very significant and very unusual events. Let me read from Exodus 19 and verse 9. The whole nation of Israel are at the base of Mount Sinai. The Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Moses did what the Lord, Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, that is, he made them holy, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day, abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves. or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words. And then there's the Ten Commandments, which I'll take up, you're a little bit more familiar with. Come over to verse 18 of chapter 20. After the Ten Commandments, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. As I said, these are very strange events. Even in Bible terms, they are strange. They are unique, where God speaks directly to his people. Notice three things. All of this happens because of what God has done. In 19 verse 4, God reminds the people of Israel how he had brought them out of Egypt on eagle's wings, and he had brought them to himself. In 20 verse 2, at the start of the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That is, it's all God's initiative. The people haven't earned this. They haven't earned this experience that they have. God initiates it. Secondly, notice, this is no normal encounter. This is a very strange event. God is with the people here in a very strange and a very unusual way. He talks directly to them. And notice, God speaks in that way to them. If you've done the Christianity Explored course here, you'll know there's a question that's asked. If you were to meet with God and you could ask him one question, what would you ask? Well, here, God speaks to the people. He speaks directly to them. In a sense, he's giving them a press conference, and it's live. And notice how the people respond. This is too terrifying. Moses, in the future, we want to hear the press conferences from you. This is too terrifying. Thirdly, notice the importance of holiness. The people have to be consecrated. To be consecrated means set apart, to be made holy. The priests have to be consecrated. You can't just approach God. You have to be made holy in order to approach God. And so there is Exodus 19. Let's return to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, I've taken my notice sheet out of Hebrews 12. It's on page 1170, is it? Page 1170. And see what's made of this. And the first point that's made of this is that this mountain we've just read about, this Mount Sinai, is not the mountain that we have come to as Christians. Look at verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that's burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. Now you might say, well, of course we haven't come to that particular mountain. That's obvious. But why is the writer of Hebrews telling us that we haven't come to this mountain, that we haven't come to Mount Sinai like the people of Israel? Well, because we have come to a much more incredible mountain. We have come to an even more amazing occasion, if we are Christian people. And have a look at it, how it's described in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, when a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ and says, yes, I will trust Jesus as my Lord and depend on him to take away all my sin and all my offense before God, when that happens, then spiritually speaking, a person comes to Mount Zion. That is, spiritually, they come to heaven itself. The hill that the city of Jerusalem is built on is called Zion. And Zion in the Bible comes to mean the place where God himself dwells. And so as the Bible begins to talk about Zion, and especially in the prophets, it is talking about where God dwells, where heaven really. It's the neighbourhood or the city where God lives, if you like. And what's being said here in Hebrews is that when we come to Christ, we come to that heavenly city. We come to that hill. And notice what it's like. It's a party. It's a party like no other. It's a wonderful occasion and a great celebration. It's described here as a joyful assembly. The word assembly is the word church. It's a joyful assembly. I was talking with someone about heaven a little while ago, and they were saying how a popular perception of heaven is that everyone will be watching endless reruns of Little House on the Prairie or other TV shows like that, you know, that you might think are fairly bland and don't say a whole lot. And all the good programs, all the good music, that's all going to be going on in hell, is sort of the perception that's out there. But that is a total misrepresentation of what heaven will be like, and also what hell will be like. Heaven will be like being with all the people that you really love being with, celebrating an amazing victory together, having a wonderful time together. Now, in a sense, those of us who were at Courtney and Chris's wedding yesterday, that's a little taste of what heaven is like. There with friends on a great occasion, wonderful celebration. Heaven will be like that, only far better. Hell will be like being left out. Hell's going to be like kind of having to work in a very closed little room, just tapping away on a computer all day on Christmas Day, when everybody else is out partying and having a great time. That is what hell is like. When you become a follower of Jesus, you come to heaven itself. You come to this joyful assembly, to this joyful church in heaven. Notice it's described there as being the church of the firstborn. In other words, it's the meeting place of the people of Jesus. That's where we come to. But notice what or who else we come to in verse 23. You have come to God, the judge of all people. When we come to Jesus, we've come to God. It's astonishing. The last thing that the people wanted to do on Mount Sinai was come to God. If anyone did that, they were put to death. If any priest or anyone came before God, they had to be consecrated and all sorts of things. And yet when you become a Christian, you come to God himself, the one who judges everyone and who knows all your secrets. You come to him. And the reason you can do it all, of course, is because of the person spoken of in verse 24. We have come to Jesus, who, as we've been seeing in Hebrews, is the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood, that's Jesus' blood, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, here is why we can come before God, the God who knows all of our secrets, who is the judge of all, the God who cannot look upon evil, the God who is the holy of holies. Here's why we can come before him and live. We can come before him because of Jesus, our mediator. He stands between us and God, and he cleanses us with his blood. That pays the price that we deserved for our rebellion. Whereas the blood of Abel cried out for vengeance, cried out for justice to be done, Jesus' blood cries out for forgiveness, and it cries out for mercy for all who put their trust in him. And so here is this astonishing thing, this wonderful thing that happens when we become a follower of the Lord Jesus. We come to God on his truly holy mountain, not Mount Sinai, but the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we join the joyful assembly of all those who God has equipped to worship him and to share in the heavenly party now and for all time. Friends, if you have not yet come to Jesus and put your trust in him, can you see why we so desperately want you to? Because it is the party above all parties. We don't want you to miss out. We want you to come to God. We are keen that you come to Jesus so that you can come to this party. Well, if it is the case that we've come to God, what are we to do now that this has happened? The passage points to us four things that we are to do. four things that we're to do. The first thing we're to do is we are to make every effort to be holy. Look at verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all people and to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The NIV doesn't have it, but verse 18 actually begins with the word because. That is, all this talk about the mountains is given as a reason for why we are to do the things in verses 14 to 17. Okay? So the mountains are all giving the reason for why we are to make every effort here. And it's very clear as we read Exodus that the right thing to do as you approach God and in the presence of God is to be holy. The right thing to do in approaching God is to consecrate yourself, to make yourself holy. The Ten Commandments make that clear. Holiness is the way to be in the presence of God. Holiness on the mountain of God is like oxygen on the top of Mount Everest. You've got to have it. It's a non-negotiable. We get it in Christ Jesus, and we've got to make every effort as well to live holy lives. It's not optional. And notice here in verse 14 it says, make every effort. That is, don't just make a little bit of effort. Make every effort. Not something we're to be blasé about, to only do when we get around to it, if we feel like it, if we're having a good day. This is something we are to be passionately committed to. Something we are to try to achieve with every single fibre of our being. Of course we will fail. We will fail. We are sinful people. And yes, our failures are all covered by the blood of Jesus, totally. But that must not be an excuse for us being half-hearted. We are encouraged here in Hebrews, of all books, the book that has spelled out for us that Jesus' blood has covered all of our sin. We encourage several times in Hebrews, make every effort to be holy. Every effort to be patient with the person we struggle with. Every effort to resist the temptation that binds us. You're making every effort? Every effort to make sacrifices when we know that's what's called for. The particular type of holiness that's emphasised here is to live in peace with all people. Now, there's some people, of course, that no matter how much effort you make, you're not going to be able to live in peace with them. They just don't want that. But what this passage is calling upon us to do as Christian people is for us to never be the problem. And that requires a lot of effort in some cases. To make every effort to be at peace with the unreasonable boss. To make every effort to get on well with the nasty workmate. To make every effort to get on with the person who we actually try to avoid. To make every effort to heal the rifts within families that happen over days and weeks and years and decades. To make every effort to heal the things that are very deep and have lasted a long time. To make every effort. Second thing we're called upon to do in this section is to see to it that none of us miss out on heaven. Look at verse 15. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. It's terrible to miss out on something good, isn't it? Miss out on a gathering, a party, a movie. It's terrible to be left out. Or worse yet, to not go somewhere because you are bitter. That is particularly awful. And what we're being called upon to do here is to look out for each other and make sure that among us as God's people that no bitter root rises up among us. The idea of a bitter root here is taken from Deuteronomy 29 and verse 18. There we read of a person whose heart turns away from God and goes and worships false gods that are around about. And they say to themselves, listen to this, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. We need to be clear about what we're being called upon here to do. We are to look out for each other. If there are ones among us who think, yeah, I'll be safe, I'm just going my own way, we need to look out for each other and help each other not turn from the living God. There are so many false gods around which people can get trapped with and people can replace the true and living God with. Whether it's the career, the relationship, the little hobby, the particular sin that someone might give into, all sorts of things. They can turn from God and think, I'll be okay. But we are not to let that happen. We are to watch out for one another. And if I could just make the point here, this passage is saying we are all to do this. We are all to do it. Not just the job of the paid staff at a church. And many of you here will know each other far better than we do. You'll know what's going on in people's lives, what's really going on. You'll know if someone is drifting away, if they're in a relationship that they shouldn't be in, if they're doing things that they shouldn't be doing and are justifying it. And it is our responsibility, it is your responsibility to be caring for one another. Yes, it's mine as well, but it's not just mine or Sarah's or ours. It is actually all of our responsibility to be caring for each other. And what we are especially to make sure of is that no one is foolish enough to make the same mistake Esau made. Have a look at verse 16. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. To know how well you know the story of Esau. Esau was a hairy man. Great description in the Bible. He was a hairy man. He was Abraham's eldest grandson. After Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God cursed the world. But he made plans to bless the world again. And the way that he was going to do it was through Abraham and his descendants. Esau was the grandson. Pretty incredible thing to be part of, to inherit that blessing through which the whole world would be blessed. He was heir to those promises. Esau was also a great hunter. And one day after being out hunting, he came in and the Bible says he was famished. And in that state, he smelt the broth that his brother was making, his younger brother was making, had been cooking. He was so hungry, he was prepared to give anything to be able to eat it. So his brother said to him, "Oh, okay then, how about you give me your birthright?" In other words, how about I get to be the one through whom those blessings come? I'll give you some of my stew if you give me that. Esau's fatal mistake was to say, I'm going to die, what does it matter? That is, he didn't trust the promises of God. There's no way he was going to die. He was the one who was inheriting the promises of Abraham. So he was godless. So he agreed. Figured his birthright wouldn't be worth anything if he died of hunger. And in doing that, he was a fool. He gave up the blessings of God just to satisfy human desire, hunger. There's nothing wrong with being hungry. There's nothing wrong with eating. But to give up the blessings of God for hunger is stupid. It's foolish. And yet we can be tempted to do the same thing as Esau. To give up on the message of Jesus because we are worried it will make us too uncomfortable, too unpopular. To turn away from serving Jesus because we need to spend more and more time on our house or our investments or our job or our hobby. To give up on serving Jesus because there's a particular form of sexual immorality that we want to let ourselves loose on and so turn away from God. And what Hebrews is saying to us tonight is, make sure that nobody here makes that stupid sort of mistake. Look after each other so that that doesn't happen. And the third thing we're to do, remembering the mountain which we've come to, is see to it that we do not refuse him who speaks. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Huge warning here. We've heard a few times in Hebrews. What happened to the people of Israel if they refused the warnings which God gave them? Well, if they came up the mountain, they weren't supposed to. If they came up and they weren't consecrated, they died or they were put to death. And if they didn't escape when they refused the warning that was given here on earth, do you think anyone will escape who refuses the warning that's given from heaven? Who refuses the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ which is the one given from the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a very clear warning, isn't it? Very sober. In Jesus, it is so wonderful. You do draw near to the living God, to the judge of all people. He becomes your father. You can address him and talk to him as you talk to a father, even better. You can come fully assured that he won't judge you or condemn you. He will completely forgive you because of the blood of Jesus. It is wonderful. But if you refuse that message, or if you turn away from it and do not believe it anymore, there's no escape. It's a very stern warning. Between this command and the final one that we are given, we're given some information about a particular promise that God has made. And the comparison's again made between what happened at Sinai and what will happen in the future. Verse 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, we heard this in Haggai if you're listening earlier, and now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. That is, God is going to do exactly the same thing that he did at Sinai. He's going to shake the earth, as we heard when we were reading that part. He shook the earth. But even more than that, he's actually going to shake the whole creation so that only certain things remain. The picture's almost like God's going to put the whole of creation through a sieve. And everything will fall out of the sieve. Everything will fall out except for certain things. And those certain things that are going to remain are the things in God that belongs to God's kingdom. Not surprisingly, of course, this reminds me of the U2 album. You won't be surprised about that. There's an album by U2, one of their masterpieces, which is called All That You Can't Leave Behind. What it's actually talking about is things that are eternal. You know, all your wealth and all that sort of stuff, you've got to leave all that behind. But there are some things that you can't leave behind that will actually go into the kingdom. What is it? Holiness. Godliness. That's all that you can't leave behind. Well, what are we to do in the light of this? Verse 28. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. There are two things we're to do. We're to be thankful, firstly. Nothing better than receiving something which is good and that you know is going to last forever. It's nothing better than that, is it? We have been given the most precious jewel that anybody could have, the greatest share portfolio that anybody could ever receive, the best house that anybody has ever lived in. We've been given it all, and we didn't deserve it. In fact, it's as if there was a jewel in a shop, the most expensive jewel in the whole shop, and we walked into the shop and we tried to steal it. And as we are walking out the door, the owner has caught us on his surveillance cameras, and we deserve punishment. And yet he had his son die so that we could keep the jewel. It really is amazing, isn't it? Amazing grace. I mean, it's in some way it just doesn't capture it enough. It is incredible generosity. We can keep it and enjoy it forever. And so what we are to do is be thankful. We are to be a thankful people, not grumbling or whinging. We are to be thankful that we have been given such a wonderful inheritance. And the final thing that we're to do is to worship God, notice, acceptably, with reverence and with awe. Worship God acceptably. Worship's a greatly misunderstood word these days. It's so often used to refer only to what happens in churches. And when it's only what happens in churches, that's where the problem is. Because in the Bible, the idea of worship is that we worship God by the way we live our life. Yes, we worship God in church, of course, but we worship God by the way we live our whole lives. It's by serving God and obeying him that is worship. And so worship is something, yes, we do it here in church, and we do it all day, every day. And there's another word that's used to describe our worship of God there. It's the word acceptably. And that is a very important word. It's no good for us to go deciding which way we want to worship God. I'd like to go and worship God by running up a hilltop and shaving my hair and screaming at the top of my voice. That's how I want to worship God. No, what we need to do is we need to actually listen to God and say, God, how do you want me to worship you? If he wants you to do that, well, fine. But we actually need to hear what God says about how we are to worship him. That's what we need to do. It's up to God to determine how he is to be worshipped. And there's actually only one way that's acceptable to worship God, and that is by drawing near to him in Jesus. That's the way to worship him acceptably, by drawing near to him in Jesus. You might say, well, I don't like that. There are other options. Or what about other religions? There are other ways that I'd like to worship God. But we've got to remember who we are dealing with. We're dealing with the God of heaven and earth, the God who is a consuming fire. And when it comes to worshipping this God, it's best to worship him on terms that he is happy with. Not on the terms that we're happy with necessarily, but on the terms that he is happy with. And the terms he is happy with is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So please worship him in that way. Please be thankful. And please make sure that everyone perseveres in doing it that way. Let's pray together. Loving Father in heaven, we do thank you for this great passage of Scripture where you speak about these two mountains, one which you came to in the past and one which we have come to through the Lord Jesus. And Father, we do thank you that we can come to you because of the precious blood of Jesus, washed, and we can come to this wonderful assembly. Thank you that we can come to you, the one who judges all, who knows all and sees all. Yet we can come to you and know that we are accepted by you and that we are your children. Please help us to be thankful people. Please help us to make every effort to be holy. Please help us to look after one another and make sure that none of us turn away from you because of selfish human desires. And please, Father, help us to keep worshipping you acceptably through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your help to do these things in his name. Amen.